Well, let me start with a question this morning. What would you say are good biblical priorities for your life? What are good biblical priorities for your life? Certainly the Laker game today is a good biblical priority at 6 o'clock tonight. Now, what are the biblical priorities that you think are the ones of excellence? There are some who think of biblical priorities in terms of the acrostic joy. Jesus first, others second, yourself third. There are some that think of biblical priorities in terms of a hierarchy. Jesus first, then family is next, then work, and then the church, and then taking care of your house, and then leisure, and then your neighbors, and you work your way down until you get to the bottom, voting, you know, and cutting your lawn, doing the little things. Oftentimes when we think of things in terms of a hierarchy, maybe really what we're thinking about is the first three or four. The rest of them, we get to them whenever we can get to them, if we get to them at all. Often, however, in this hierarchical approach, which I think is the position that most Christians hold, is this hierarchical approach to priorities, they will place Jesus at the top, but the church comes somewhere down the list later, as if they can be separated. I believe that the Bible emphasizes neither the joy approach nor the hierarchical approach, but really emphasizes a centrality approach to responsibilities and the things that we need to do. And by that I mean is that the central focus of our life should be Jesus or Christ, but that's not distinguished from then the body of Christ. That should as well be the central focus. If you're going to make Christ central, you have to make the body of Christ central. It's only logical. And then everything else that we do is to somehow be held in tension around that central focus. Because we have to do all these other things, but they need to always be kept in perspective on the hub. So you see, like the center would be Christ and his church, and then the spokes would lead out to a variety of tensions that we need to manage in our life. And I think what we can do is we can see that really in the history of Israel with the issue of the temple. The temple was to be the center of Jewish national life. Both in geography, it was in the center of the camp when they set up the tabernacle, or later the temple was to be the center of geography, and then it was also to be the center of their spiritual life. And I think that by looking at what the Jews were to consider the temple to be, we ought to learn what we should see the church to be, a center of our life. We live today in a day and age when we have to resist, really, what I think is one of the major problems of our culture is our radical individualism. That is the undercurrent of society, I think. Everything is about me. Everything is about the individual, their rights, what they deserve. There's little understanding, I think, today of community, of common, of loyalty to community, of submission, of my individual will to the greater good. And along with this radical individualism is, I think, the elevated view of the family, even amongst Christians. The family, it seems, today is more important than anything. Now, please hear me. I believe in the family, and I believe in the significance, it has significant value, but the family must be viewed in the context of a greater community. Otherwise, the family will become, what, selfish, self-centered, like the individual can become. If the family takes too high of a priority. Family must be in submission to the will of Christ, a will that places the welfare of the family in the context of some community, preferably the church. Jewish life was of great value. Jewish family life was. And it was very important to God, but the family in Jewish lifestyle was to be seen in its relationship to the national good. It was not ever to be an individual, isolated, my family above the nation as a whole. You know, logically, if the family is elevated in priority in the church today, then in fact you will have no church for your family. What if every family says, well, you know, we have another priority today. We've got to do this for our family's sake. And they all pull out and everybody's doing everything. Then you have no gathering of saints. And the church will be weak and it will be sickly. However, families committed to the centrality of Christ, families committed to that, and his body, will now have a spiritual community that has the potential to be strong and healthy if the family is committed to a greater good. Thus, I believe the biblical model for the church is clearly established by the biblical picture of the temple as the central focus of the national life of Israel. And when the temple, when we see in the Old Testament, when the temple is neglected, God is not happy. In the same way, I believe, when the church is neglected or ignored, God is not pleased. We can see that, I think. We'll see how the Lord feels when the nation of Israel did not place national worship at its center, but neglected the temple for other priorities. And from that, then we can learn the significance, I believe, of the corporate collective community life and worship of the church and the Lord's perspective of it for us. I know many of you have heard me talk about this before. It's a refresher. But I want us to keep thinking this way because I think it's very important. Turn with me, if you haven't, to Haggai. Find Matthew and then go backwards. Three books. Haggai is one of those little guys. You know, those minor prophets, not the important ones. No, I'm just kidding. So, just a little prophet. Before we look at this prophecy, we'll do it this week and next week. When I pray. Father, we would just ask this morning that you would just help us understand your word and how it applies to us. That we might be a church that honors Christ as the central figure of our lives and of our worship. Teach us from your word, from this prophet whose message is so significant for our day. And may we be changed by it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let me give you a little background on Haggai. I've given some of this to you in your notes. So this prophecy takes its name from the name of the one who wrote it, Haggai. His name means festal or festive. It occurs 9 times in the prophecy, and his authorship is virtually uncontested. He is only mentioned in this book and in the book of Ezra twice. The Ezra passages make it really, really clear that Haggai and Zechariah that we looked at last week are contemporaries. They spoke and wrote at the same time. You know, in Ezra 5:1, it says, when the prophets Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, son of Edu, prophesied to the Jews, and they spoke to Zerubbabel, it says in verse 2, to rebuild the house of God. Both of them had this mission to prophesy to Zerubbabel to build the house of God. You see it again in Ezra 6:14. You can look that up later. So last week's prophecy that we looked at in Zechariah 4, the challenge to Zerubbabel to build, we're going to see that Haggai is going to just dovetail right with that and continue on that prophecy. and actually see it fulfilled. Now, what do we know about Haggai? We really don't know much. His family history is unknown. We do know that of the three returns of Israel back from captivity under Babylon and Persia, Haggai apparently came in the first one in 538 BC. He came with Zerubbabel. He came with Joshua. He came with Zechariah, the prophet, and with the remnant that returned back. He seems to be a man who's very devoted to Yahweh. He longed to see the temple built. He was a capable speaker. He was able to motivate people by the Spirit of God. And this is really the way God works. He takes a man who's rightly related to himself, builds in him a longing for the things of God, so that that man seeks to direct others to those that longing of his heart, to those things of God, and is able to then motivate them to do the work of God. And that's what Haggai was like. Very, very deeply spiritual man who walked with God. Now, Haggai, we're told in chapter 2, verse 3, he writes this, "Who is left among you who saw the temple in his former glory?" The implication of that verse is that maybe Haggai himself saw it. We don't know for sure. He may have, he may not have. But if he saw it, Haggai would be approximately 75 years of age at this point, because he must have seen it as a child, gone into captivity for 70 years and come out. And now he is saying, "Do you remember the previous temple?" Consequently, he's considerably older than Zechariah, if that's the case. Zechariah was very young when he wrote the prophecy that we read last week. So you have these two contemporaries, one older, having more time and wisdom potentially, and the other one younger and speaking, but still speaking to the issues of God's temple. The date of this book is fixed. It's fairly clear what the date of the prophecies are. I've given you those dates. It's actually, there's various references in the book to exact dates. In 1:1, you have the second year of Darius, the first day of the sixth month. That is potentially September 1st, 520 BC. And I say potentially because there's some argument over whether it's August 29th or September 1st, right around there. But it's right in that ballpark. And then you have in 115, you have them beginning the work on the temple on September 24th, 520 BC. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, you have another date given, which is reference to October 21st, 520 BC. And then in chapter 2, verse 10 and verse 20, you have another two prophecies given on the same day, given on December 24th, 520 BC. So if you remember, the 10 northern tribes had gone into captivity under Assyria in 722 BC. The Assyrian Empire was then conquered by Babylon in 612 BC. The remaining then two southern tribes of Israel were taken into captivity by Babylon around between 606 and 585 BC. And then Babylon was conquered in 539 by Persia. And the ruler of that at that time was a man by the name of Cyrus. Now Cyrus ruled from about 550 to 529 BC, and he believed that the Lord wanted him to rebuild the temple. So in Ezra 1:1-3, it says, "In the first year of Cyrus, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, and thus says Cyrus, the king of Persia, 'The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has appointed me to build the house in Jerusalem.'" And he actually believed he was the guy. And he was, to some degree. So in 538 BC, he ordered a decree to allow the Jews to go back and build. Most likely, Cyrus's influence came through one man. Who do you think that is? Daniel. Daniel had great impact upon this man's life. So under Zerubbabel, the remnant of Jews went back to the land and they started building. They built first the altar. In October 1st, 537, they built the altar. Ezra 3:6. Following that, they started work on the temple. Ezra 3:8. And that occurred around April of 536 BC. Now, Cyrus dies. When he dies, a man comes into power by the name of Kamses. When he assumed the throne and he ruled from 529 to 522, the work of the temple stopped. And the reason for that was that a variety of things stacked up against the Jews. There was some opposition that they faced from the Samaritans. After coming from Babylon, they looked at the rubble. They were very discouraged that there was nothing really here. They remembered the fruitful lands and the wonderful things that they had when they were in Babylon. And then spiritual lethargy set in. That's the danger of looking at rubble. Spiritual lethargy sets in. And so what they decided is, it's really not worth it to build the house of God. Let's just work on our own homes. So for approximately 7 years, the Jews ceased to work on the temple, but instead started building their own homes, their own businesses, their own lives. They started to provide everything they needed for themselves to the neglect of the temple. Well, Cambyses dies, and a man by the name of Darius takes power. He ruled from 521 to 486. But in 521, he assumes power. And that's when we read, in the second year of Darius, God raises up this prophet to motivate them. Second year would be 520. So in 520, God stirs up Haggai and wants to use this man to change the focus of the nation, the priorities of the nation. And in order for that to happen, they must first consecrate their own lives. That is, turn from their evil priorities, the wrong priorities, so that they might now develop a sacred work. And so eventually by September, they do begin to build under this man. So what's the purpose of Haggai? The purpose of Haggai is this, is to convict the people for neglecting the Lord's work in favor of their own. Please hear that. I mean, that's the theme of this, the purpose of this. But people have the tendency to neglect the Lord's work for the purpose of building their own work, doing their own work. So the second purpose was then to spur them to build the temple. The theme is the Lord's call to build his house. So you have an outline of the book. That's not the outline for the sermon, but that is the outline of the book. So you can see how it goes, and you can read it during the week. But for the Jews to commence their rebuilding effort, they needed to do two things. And these are the two things I want us to think about this morning. They do two things. They had to consider their ways, and they had to consecrate their work. Consider their ways and consecrate their work. They had to take an internal assessment of their life. And then they had to take an external look at the work and see what was going on. That's the starting point, really, for any ministry to build. What's going on in you? How's that affecting what's going on in terms of the big picture of the work? So let's look at the first thing. Consider your ways. I want us to think, as we rebuild the ministry here, I want us to ask this, to hear this, that we should consider our ways. There are four things that he wants them to consider: their priorities, their product, their practice, and their perspective. So let's look first of all, consider your priorities. Let's assess our priorities. According to this prophet. In verse 1 of chapter 1, it says, in the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. Now stop there for a second. What happens is God raises up a prophet to speak to him, to speak for him, and this man is now going to address the leaders in Israel. He's going to address Zerubbabel and Joshua. Zerubbabel's the political leader. Joshua is the spiritual leader. And notice what he says to them. This people says, the time has not come even for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Time's not come. The Jews felt no sense of urgency. to engage in the building of the temple. You know, they could probably say something like, well, God is spirit. And because he's spirit, he doesn't dwell in a building. I don't have to be concerned about building the temple. God can be with us. I mean, he's spiritual. But you see, we have to live in a house. We got to have a place to dwell ourselves. And so you could just see them sort of rationalizing. People say, it's not time to build his house. It's time for us to build ours. The Lord reveals the thinking of these Jews through this prophet and then states further through the prophet their misplaced priority. The people say one thing, but notice the prophet says another. Verse 3, then the word of the Lord came by Haggai to the prophet saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? There's now a conflict of values. A mistaken view of priorities. This is often the case. The people think one way and God's prophet says something that's counter to what the people are thinking. And now you've got a conflict. For the conflict to be resolved is going to require a work of God's grace in the heart of these people. Otherwise, it will lead probably to serious contention in the camp. At the same time, what are the Jews known for regarding their prophets? They kill them. They don't want to hear what they have to say, so they kill them. That silences that voice. So the people were giving their energy to the building of their own houses, houses that they were making beautiful for themselves with paneling. Do you see what he says? Is it time for you to dwell in your paneled houses? The word for panel has the idea of overlay of some kind. They would probably take wood from cedar and they'd fashion it and overlay it in beautiful woodwork in their homes. Their homes were looking nice. They were smelling fragrant from cedar. Beautiful smell. I mean, you can think. Their houses were beautiful, aromatic, pleasing to them. They loved to go home. We read later that they actually loved to run home. Just want to go home. But what was Yahweh's house like? He says, is it time for you to dwell in your paneled house while this house lies desolate? The term desolate means this, to dry up, to lay waste, to lay in ruins, uninhabited and uninhabitable. Can I say that God's house was a slum? It was uninhabitable. No one wants to be there. No one wants to go there. Not even God. And it seems to me that the people either didn't notice or didn't care. But did Yahweh mind? Yes. Many Christians today believe that economy is all important when it comes to the ministries of the church. While they spare no expense for the acquiring of the things they want for their personal luxuries. Often the church lacks funds for ministries while people live fully supplied. Now, by contrast, and not necessarily a good contrast, a balanced one, in medieval Europe, peasants lived in squalid conditions while great cathedrals, you see them throughout Europe, are all being built. We might think, well, what, does God want us to live in a slum then so that his house looks really, really wonderful? I don't think that God is opposed to us living in nice homes. That's not the issue. What's the issue? Priority. What is central in your way of thinking? What is the most important thing that comes first to your mind when you do anything? Is it Christ and his church? First foremost thought. I don't want to do anything that's going to injure in some way Christ and his church. I want to make sure that Christ and his church has all it needs to create a beautiful and fragrant environment. Does that come first? And what would a beautiful, fragrant church look like anyway? Are we talking about a building? Is it a structure that I'm referring to now? When we talk about the church, am I talking about, you know, we need to get out of this building and go get some property and we need to build some fantastic structure? I'm not sure I'm against something like that, but that really is not the issue, and that really is not the temple today. A building is not the temple today. What is the temple? Your life, my life. And the gathering of all our lives. The Bible makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 6:19 that the individual is the temple. The Christian individual is the temple of the living God. What does that mean for us to be the temple of the living God? Let me ask you, is God at home in you? Does he dwell within you and see that in your own personal quiet life, he is treasured in your heart? He has taken over residency within you because he has forgiven your sin. He has shown his mercy. You have come to the mercy seat. And he has cleansed you of all defilement, of sin. So that now he has become the one you love and you cherish. And in your heart, he is the preeminent one. He's your joy. He's your hope. He's your delight. He's everything to you. And you can't hardly think about a moment in a day that you're not thinking about your joy. He dwells in me. Isn't that amazing? And infinite. God can dwell in me. But see, when he becomes that treasured one who Ephesians says that can settle down and be at home in our lives, when he becomes the treasured one of our physical temple, our bodies, then when we come together, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2, the living stones come together and they build a spiritual house of spiritual sacrifices where the Spirit of God dwells in the community of all believers. You see, the gathering together of us, wherever we are, is where the temple exists today. And when we gather together, is this a place of holiness, a place of unity, of love, of sacrifice, of excellence, of joy? Because you see, God is here. And really, one of the key factors to this beautification of the church is really our unity. Nothing makes the church look more ugly than disunity. It's the sweet-smelling fragrance that when we get together, the temple is manifest. God dwells here. It's when people walk in, they say, you know, God resides in these people. You see, a proper personal priorities will produce a beautiful place of worship because God will at that time be the center of collective worship. Does that make sense? We don't have a building to beautify. We have lives to beautify. Your life is to be beautified by Christ. And when we come together, we're to beautify each other in Christ. It's a matter of priority. To neglect the collective gathering, C, is to neglect the opportunity to beautify the central place of priority. So, but the Jews, what were they doing? They were beautifying their homes. They were not building the house of God, the center of worship. They didn't think to beautify the temple in such a way so that it would be wonderful and fragrant to God. It wasn't about God. You see, this house is God's house. And what we do here is going to be beautiful to Him. Fragrant for Him. And what is it that God smells when we get together? You know, He does sniff. He sniffs the sacrifices of His people. When people lay down their lives for one another, it just smells good to Him. He smells the prayers of His people. In Psalm 141:2 and Luke 1:10, there is this sense of incense of prayers going up as a sweet-smelling fragrance to God. God loves it when His people pray and when they lay down their lives in sacrifice. What He smells is their love and affection, their sacrifice, their generosity, their devotion to what He has bought with the blood of His Son. He bought the church. That's what smells good to Him, when people are devoted to that. What is our central concern? What is it? What would you say is your central concern? Individual life and in terms of the collective life. Are you busy building your home, your business, your wealth, your sphere of influence, your social environment? Are you seeking something for yourself while neglecting the things that God elevates? Is Yahweh the foremost concern of our lives so that what represents Him in the world looks and smells wonderful to Him? That is your life. When He sees you, He is thrilled because you're thrilled with Him. He sees our church, He's thrilled because we're thrilled with Him. When we have the right priorities, we are in the place to know and enjoy God so that we will be fully satisfied people. But when our priorities are twisted, can I tell you, we will be empty, sad, discouraged. Our lives will be in shambles, and the church will appear as a slum. There will be no excellence. It's not a priority. It's not attractive. There's no life. That's why He says in verse 5, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. We need to consider our ways. And you know what? He says, do it now. Don't put it off. The word consider is really an imperative. Yeah, and the word consider means to put your heart on your roads. I like that phrase. Put your heart on your roads. That is, reflect upon the road you're taking. Let your heart go and see where your road is. Where are you headed? Which direction are you going with your life? Matthew 7:13 and 14 makes it clear there's only two roads. There's the narrow road that leads to life, or there's the broad road that leads to death. Which road are we focused on? Give careful, serious, and thoughtful attention to it. Assess, consider your ways. Because you see, these are really issues of life and death. Consider your private walk with the Lord. Is the temple of your heart enriched and filled with joy? And is the public, your public ministry for the Lord consider it, is it demonstrating an excellence and a sacrifice because of the joy that fills your heart? Consider your priorities. Not just our priorities, consider your product. Look at verse 6. It says, you have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, and there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Just five simple ideas here. They've sown much, harvest little. That is, they give hard work. They've given a lot out, but there's very little return. They eat, but there's not enough to be filled. So there's food, but not enough to really make you up. There's a sense in that phrase of dissatisfaction. You're dissatisfied. You never get enough. You drink, you can't get drunk even. You don't have enough to even do that if you wanted to. And I think the implication of drink and wine in Scripture is really the idea of happy. You can't be happy. There's clothes, but there's no warmth. I mean, your environment is somewhat cold to you. You earn, but there's no profit. You can't get ahead. You're trying like crazy, but you can't get ahead. All of your effort is in vain. You know what you need to do. And you know, people will say, yeah, I know what I need to do. I need to work harder. I need to double my efforts to succeed in my worldly pursuits. And you're doing all this for yourself, but you really aren't satisfied. What you're producing leaves you empty, so that you must give more and more to it. Let me ask you, are you fully satisfied and secure this morning? Or do you crave more and seek more? Are you giving your foremost devotion to the Lord so that you are a satisfied person, satisfied with Him since He is the central and supreme priority of your life? Or are you driven by something else, seeking satisfaction by that and not really quite finding it? The temple of your heart is empty, and the temple of your life is empty as well. Is there joy, true abiding joy, as you serve the Lord? Thus says the Lord of hosts, He says in verse 7. Notice, consider your ways. Again. What a life produces really manifests what the heart values. What a life produces manifests what your heart values. What is your life producing? Not for here, but for eternity. Consider your product. Consider your priorities, consider your product. Thirdly, consider your practice. He says, go up to the mountain, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. He's in essence saying, heed my commands now. Stop work on your houses. Go up the mountain. Bring wood. Rebuild the temple. Change the direction of your effort. The mountain that he is referring to is really unclear here. We don't know exactly where it is. But wherever the mountain is, they were to go up, cut down trees, bring the wood back to the area of the temple, and construct the temple. The question is where's the stone? A lot of people think at this point the temple has stonework building and going, what they have to do now is just put the wood inside and beautify the work. However, previously he says his temple is desolate. So it may be really roughly framed in with stone, but what he's calling them to do is go and get the stuff and finish this thing. Make it something really wonderful. And there's no place for discussion. There's no time for delay. You go, you bring, and you rebuild. And why should they do this? It's really interesting what it says here. He says that I may be pleased with it. Not with you. I want to be pleased with what you built. I want to see that the effort that you've given to the structure before you, building of the temple, that I see that it's been built really in a way that seeks to honor me and glorify me, and I will be pleased with that. It's very interesting. In essence, he's saying to us, what? Give your effort to me in the personal. Give your effort to the mystery of the church, and let me look and make a judgment on it and say, you know, that pleases me. That church. Consider your practice. Is your practice for the pleasure and glory of the Lord, or for your pleasure and honor? I think it's always amazing that we can please the Lord in any way. I mean, here's a God who's fully satisfied. So why does he need me to please him? And how do we please him? Do we please him by our work? No, Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. What pleases him is people that are so devoted to him and so dependent upon him that they live their lives in faithful obedience to him, keeping his priorities and laboring to attain the things that he wants them to attain to, and trusting him the whole way. The issue is trust. Oftentimes, when we live faithful lives, building the things that God wants built in our lives, it doesn't seem like the right priority. And for example, for me, it's prayer. It always seems when I pray, I'm doing the wrong thing. And the reason why it seems like it is I have so much to do. I've got a lot of work to do. And I'll sit in my office and I'll look and I'll see the stack of things I've got to do, and it just seems so irresponsible to not just get going and to sit back. And it's almost like in my mind plays these little games, you know. It says, see, you really don't want to do that. So you're just using prayer to avoid your responsibility. And I've got all this junk going on in my head. But faithfulness is what? To pray first. To give my devotion to him in prayer. It feels wrong. It seems wrong. But faithfulness is always going to feel that way, it seems, because it's doing the right thing that comes at a cost where we have to trust him. We have to trust. Doing God's will faithfully, however, will please him and honor him. Fourth, consider your perspective. Not only consider your priorities, have right priorities, and consider your product. Does what your life produce, is what your life producing, satisfy you really? Thirdly, consider your practice. Are you investing in the things that God wants for us to invest in? Fourth, consider your perspective. Notice what it says in verse 9. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Your sights are for gaining much in this world. You are looking for everything on earth. In essence, he's saying you're too earthly minded. You have a false optimism. If you do this, then you will gain this now. I mean, I think you're looking for much. It's like the person who can't stop looking at the stock market. You know, I'm looking to see, am I getting more? Or for the guy who's looking to build his business, is it growing? Is it getting out there? And their minds are torn away from the things that are important because they're looking for what they're building here. That's what's important. Not that we neglect some of those things. But let me tell you, if your first thought every day is your business or your job or your money or something else, and it's not Christ and it's not His glory and His enjoyment and His satisfaction in your heart, if it's not that, I will tell you, you'll not be satisfied in your pursuit. There's a temporal pleasure. But if your satisfaction comes from earthly goods, then it's really coming from a self-centered heart. Your perspective is wrong and it's too earthly-minded, too self-centered. Let me ask you, are you laying up treasures in heaven or on earth? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. What do you treasure? God's Word, God Himself. And what are you working for? Why are they not doing well? Why is God blowing it away? Because He says, why, declares the Lord of hosts, because my house which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Because your perspective is for yourself, while my house is forgotten and is invisible to you. You have just no spiritual or eternal perspective. You need to build my temple first, in your heart, and then build my church. I often wonder how many people really can't wait for this day to get over and to run home. Or whether you really do like being here. Really don't want to go home. Kind of rather stay here with the saints and do more things with them. Or whether we're like them who runs to his own home. I wonder. He says, therefore, because of you. It's because of your lack of devotion, the sky has withheld its dew, the earth has withheld its produce. I mean, there's not even dew coming down from the sky to water the plants. So the result is the earth yields nothing for food. There's no produce. There's nothing coming. It's because they have not given the devotion, and God then brings about this kind of activity in the earth. Notice verse 11, he says, I called for a drought on the land and on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what ground produces, on men, on cattle, and all the labors of your hands. I mean, I've caused the land, the mountains, the grain, the new wine, the oil, and all that's on the ground, the produce, everything is drying up, just dried up. It's actually a root of the word desolate. You want my temple to be desolate? Fine. Then your land will be desolate. Now, these things that he lists here, grain is for bread. Wine is their beverage. Oil is used for cooking, for medicine, for fuel, for lighting, for lotions, etc. It's all drying up. But not only that, he's not only dried up the ground, he says he's dried up men and cattle and the labor of your hands. You know, when food and drink are gone, leanness follows. The people are lean, and illness is implied by this. Animals are lean. You can't even get meat or milk from the animals that are there because there is nothing nourishing them. Men and beasts are unable to work because they're malnourished. They're tired. They're sickly. The economy is collapsing. You know, I think we can learn what our economy is going through. Our society is becoming so godless that I think we're seeing the effects of that in the rising of gas prices, in the insufficiency of things to satisfy us in any way. So whatever they're going to do, it's going to provide nothing but uselessness, dissatisfaction. There will be no benefit. They won't be able to get ahead. Nothing's going to last. It's all because you're looking at the wrong thing. You're looking at what you've sown to see if you're going to get a lot, rather than looking at the eternal perspective and say, I'm living for my treasure in heaven. My look is upward. My look is not on the stuff here. I mean, I have to deal with this stuff, manage this stuff, but my look is an eternal one. Consider your perspective. So they're told to consider their ways. Just briefly, let me talk about how they're to consecrate their work. This is really how we get started. Verse 12 tells us, hear God's word. Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord, their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord, their God, had sent them. They realized that Haggai was not simply expressing an opinion or his own ideas and values, but his words were the very voice of God. You hear what he's saying? The words of Haggai are equated with the voice of Yahweh, or the Lord. They're the same thing. And their consecrated work begins initially with a clear understanding of the authority of God's word as it comes through the preacher. We must ask ourselves, whenever we hear the word proclaimed, what is God saying? What's his voice in this? I mean, I'm not an infallible prophet, but God's word is infallible. So what is God saying to us and telling us to do this morning? An attentive ear to God's word is heralded by the man of God will produce an obedience. That's why it says they obeyed the voice of God. I love that. I mean, this idea of they heard it and obeyed the voice. They were going to be active in doing what God wanted them to do. But you see, obedience requires something else. It requires humility. So first, what I would be saying, pray for us as a church. Pray, one, that we learn to hear the voice of God. Two, that we develop a humble heart, humble ourselves. Notice, and the people showed reverence for the Lord, verse 12. To revere means to fear. The fear of the Lord is founded upon several things, but can I tell you, for us as believers, what I think is the primary issue behind the fear of the Lord? It's not what he will do to us if we do wrong. Because you know what? He may discipline us for our good. But that's not the motive of my heart. My heart is not fearing God for what he might do to me to injure me. The fear is what might I do with my life to grieve him? I fear that I would do something that would grieve God. I think that's the primary issue for the church today when it comes to the fear of God. I want to be so submissive to his will that I don't do anything to grieve him. But in order to keep this kind of fear in its proper place, we must remember something. We must remember the presence of God. Verse 13. That's the third thing. Pray that we remember this. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. This is the cause for fear. This is the cause for comfort. Fear that I might misrepresent or grieve him. I don't want to do anything to dishonor him. I fear that. But also it's a sense of comfort, because when I do, he's there to apply his grace to me, to forgive me, to empower me, and to use me. At the same time, for the work before me that is so gigantic and large and so difficult, we have a God who's with us to see us through it. We don't have to fear inappropriately. He dwells with his people and strengthens and comforts and encourages and gives us joy for our work. I just really want us to be people who delight in serving him. I don't live for myself or for my work. I live and work for the one who is told, who's taken hold of my life. I live to do his will. Fourth, we need to hear the voice of God, humble ourselves, remember the presence of God. Fourth is pray for spiritual stirring. If you look at verse 14, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. He stirred up the spirit of each of these guys. Remember last week when I talked about Zerubbabel and Joshua, the two trees? Where the oil of God's Spirit is going to come through these two trees and fill the bowl with God's Spirit so that the lampstand is lit up by the oil. And the oil is representative of his Spirit. That's what you see here. is through these men now. Through Haggai, he speaks, and now these two men rise up. The Spirit of God working through them fills this bowl with the Spirit of God, which now stirs up the lampstand to become the light of the world. I mean, they're really going for it now. The remnant is stirred up. Oh, I want us to pray that God will stir our spirit so that we do the work based upon His work in us. Without His Spirit's presence, we cannot do the work. And we won't want to. It won't be the right kind of attitude either. But once the Spirit steers our hearts to do His will of rebuilding, then we must give our hands to the labor. And look at the fourth thing. Work. It says, and the people, they came and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king. They started to work. Do you see where the order? The order is, hear God, humble yourself before God, remember God's presence where He is, pray that He will steer your heart, then work. That's the order. Oftentimes what it is, you may hear something and you may get to work, but you haven't really spent any time in prayer. You haven't spent any time really asking God to stir your heart, fill you with joy, give you the graces to do what we need to do. And that's why I think those five things are very critical. You know, I can intimidate you. I can pressure you, manipulate you, exercise my authority. I can control or use other ungodly techniques to force you to do the work of ministry. I just don't want to do that. I want you to want to do it. I want the temple of your heart to be so filled with the joy of the Lord that when it comes to building the ministry here, there is so much spiritual energy and joy and power and delight that when we gather together, it's just fun. Not fun in a frivolous way, but just the joy of being together and to do the work of ministry, and let our joy be so contagious it would be attractive. I believe that when Israel celebrated Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, it was not a sad day. Why? It was a festival. Haggai's name means festive. This should be a festive time, a joyful time. Because the Lord fills our hearts and fills our ministries together. That's my longing, that God might, through these messages, cause you and I to hear His voice and be moved to obey and to build His church, having been stirred to the right priorities by His Spirit. What does it take for us to get started doing the work of God in His church? As we seek to build it, we must consider our priorities. We must consider our products, our practices, our perspective. We must ask, what comes first? How satisfied am I truly? Does what you do show the preeminence of Christ in your life? Where is your vision? Treasures on earth or in heaven? And why does God want His temple built? Why does God want Israel to stop building their house and build the temple? Because God wants to destroy their lives? Wants them to live in shabby shacks? No, God wants them to face the issue of what their heart is all about. Do you love me more than anything? The very same thing that Jesus asked Peter. Do you love me more than these? And God is saying, do you love me more than your house? If you do, come and build my temple, because I will meet you there. And your joy will be full. But if I'm not the love of your life, then you can go love your home and you can go love these other things and give your love and affection to that. Because you see, you don't want me anyway. You don't want me anyway, so why would I even come to you? Build the temple of your heart. That shows what? That you want to meet with God. Build the temple of the church, because that becomes the place where He meets with us collectively to do the great work before us. That's my prayer. And I trust God will guide us in that in the days ahead. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this great prophet. And I would ask that you would just take it and stir us. Allow us to hear your word, humble ourselves before it, that we might honor you as we practice it, stirred up by your Spirit to build your church. And Father, maybe someone here just does not know what it means to even have Jesus as their priority. Maybe they've never come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord at all, and are somewhat satisfied in this world. But if honest, there's an emptiness in their soul that needs to be met by Jesus and can only be met by Him alone. I pray, dear Lord, that you would cause them to see their sin, confess it, and ask for you to come and indwell their lives and forgive them of their sin and cleanse them, that they might know life, life abundant that Jesus offers us as we walk with Him. We just thank you, Father, for your work in us and in this church. May you be pleased with us in the days ahead, for Jesus' sake.